Just a reminder to turn off cell phones or turn down things that might distract others at this time. And we turn at this moment to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And I'm going to be reading extensively from chapter 1 and then into chapter 2. So get comfortable as we look at a rather extensive reading here. I'd really get your attention if I told you I was going to be reading all 40 chapters today, which is what I actually encourage, if you could pull that off. But I have found that the abbreviated version of reading Job, and that is reading the first four chapters, and then a few chapters in the middle, and then certainly chapters 38 through 42, would give you sort of the a Cliff Notes version of the book of Job, which is a very profound study in human suffering, Satan and God, the role of counsel to others in the midst of tragedy. There's so many lessons here, it's rather amazing actually. But I'm entitling this message, "Then the Lord Answered Job," which the Lord begins to do in about chapter 38 of this wonderful book. Let's look at chapter 1 at this time. "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, 'Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' This was his regular custom. And one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered, 'From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it.' And then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?' Satan replied, 'Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds have spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well. Everything he has is in your power. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger.' And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house, and it collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground in worship, and said, "Naked have I come from my mother's womb, naked shall I depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angel came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you have incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for sin, skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all that he has for his own life. But now you stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Very well, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." And he replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And in all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. Here ends the reading of God's word. I'd like to divert from the text for just a moment and journey into my own history for the purposes of bringing out something that spoke to me as I read the book of Job this week. I was once on a backpacking trip through the mountains of Virginia, and I was with a group called the Explorers, Explorer Post 289. Now, we were an organization, an intergender organization, that craved outdoor adventure. That was what we were all about. A co-ed scout organization for young adults, if you will. Both guys and girls who love backpacking and boating and caving and camping and whitewater rafting and all of those things. Outdoor adventure was the emphasis. And we were on a weekend backpacking trip, and the highlight of our trip was to climb a mountain toward a beautiful waterfall near Roanoke, Virginia, supposedly one of the largest waterfalls in the state of Virginia. And my hiking partner was a girl by the name of Sarah, who had no conceivable concept of the expression "silence is golden." Nor did she seem to be in touch with hearing as a primary sensory gift to experience nature. Mile after painful mile, she talked my ear off, and I was captive, and there was no way to escape. Until finally, we began to approach the falls. And slowly, their sound began to overpower the incessant voice that was chattering all the way. But she continued to raise her voice, it seemed, to match the challenge. But eventually, it became too much for her. As we stood at the edge of the falls, and for that moment, I was spared. And as I stood there at the base of that waterfall with our group, I quietly took in the splendor and the magnificence of those falls with the rest of our group. And I felt the cool mist coming off the roaring waterfall, and I was a newborn believer at this stage in my life. And it was a moment of reverence. It was a moment of beauty. It was a moment of worship. It was a moment of overwhelming acknowledgement of God's distinct power. All around me was a sense of awe. And I was quieted and I was humbled at the same time. And even the chatterbox Sarah closed her eyes and stood silent. There are times when to speak is to violate the moment, when silence represents the highest respect. The word for such times is the word reverence. The prayer for such a time is, "Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Only you and God are in this moment, and you surmise who occupies the throne, and you know it ain't you." It's awe and it's wonder. And don't worry about having the right words at moments like this. In fact, forget words at moments like this. Worry rather about having the right heart, not the right words. It's not eloquence he seeks. It's honest humility, reverence, and awe in these moments. And this was the lesson learned throughout the book of Job. If Job had a fault, and he didn't have many, if he had a fault, one might say it was his tongue, because he sometimes talked too much. Not that anyone could blame him. Calamity has bounced upon the life of Job like a lion on a gazelle. And by the time that calamity swept into his life, there was hardly one standing to give comment to it. Job's wife and four friends. Enemies had slaughtered Job's cattle. Lightning had destroyed his sheep. Strong winds had destroyed his oldest son's home, collapsing on his partying children. Buried in the wreckage. And that was just day one. We read of another day. He didn't have time to call Allstate or Erie Insurance or Nationwide or apply for emergency disaster relief. Or for that matter, it seems he didn't have time to call the morgue before he sees leprosy and boils all over his own skin. And his wife, compassionate soul that she was, says, "Job, curse God and die." And so Job seems caught in this crossfire of cruel testing between Satan and God. God allows Job to be put to the test. But not only does he allow him to be tested, he allows him to almost be decimated. At least this is how the story begins. And the good news is the end of the story is just as earth-shaking as the beginning of it. I would never encourage someone to read the first three chapters of Job and not read the last three chapters of the book of Job. But we know four of his friends came with a fair amount of sensitivity, because we read that for the first 3 days they sat with Job silently. If only they had continued in such a way. They quietly were in his space. They didn't dare say much of anything. They offered the ministry of presence. But the bedside manner of his friends eventually descended into the compassion of a drill sergeant with the gentleness of a jackhammer. We know that. Telling him that if God is fair and pain is the result of evil, something had to be wrong. 2 + 2 = 4. Job must have done something awful, something dreadful. Some criminal record must have been done against the divine bench for you to suffer so. It was a simple formula, really. Evil and horrendous disaster and misfortune have befallen you, and it's because you have done something wrong. Something has incited God's judgment. Now, this is a formulistic way of viewing adversity and suffering, and if you listen to a lot of the prosperity preaching of our own time, this formula is often doled out to the naive but hungry listeners who want a very simplistic understanding of human suffering and evil. Each of Job's friends had his own interpretation of God, and each spoke long and loud about who God is and how they perceived what God had done in Job's life. And they weren't the only ones talking about God. They weren't. Because when his accusers paused, Job gave some very impassioned responses back. Back and forth, back and forth. The dialogue goes on. And if you're a student of God in the midst of human reality, then this is a very stimulating dialogue, and I recommend its reading. Back and forth, back and forth it goes. Job cries out in Job 3:1. Eliphaz the Temanite answers in 4:1. Job answers him in 6:1. Then Bildad and the Shuhite answer in Job 8:1. Then Job answers in response to them, to him, in chapter 9, verse 1. Then Jophath the Naamathite answers in chapter 11, verse 1. And on it goes. This verbal ping pong match continues for 23 chapters. And finally, Job has enough. He has enough of this so-called support. Enough of this easy accusatory verdict from his friends. And the ping pong match stops. No more chit chat. It's time for the keynote address. And Job parenthetically grips the microphone with one hand, and with the other hand he grips the pulpit and he launches forth. And for 6 chapters, Job gives his opinions, many of them about God. And the chapter heading could read, Job continues his discourse. And in this discourse, Job continues to define God and to explain God and to review God and to question God. And one would get the impression that Job knows more about God than God knows about God. And we find ourselves 37 chapters into the book, and then these words come. Like a brick falling out of the sky, hitting you on the head, and I wish I'd capitalized them in the sermon title. These words come. Then the Lord answered Job. And indeed he did. Then the Lord answered Job. And it's starkly important that we read the response of God. God had heard enough, and he took this time to speak. Faces turned toward the sky, winds bend the trees, neighbors dash into storm shelters, cats scurry up trees, and dogs duck into the bushes because God is about to speak. There's a storm a-coming. The winds a-blowing. Better put down the car windows and better get the laundry off the line. God is about to speak. And he opens his mouth, and from his mouth come these life-altering words and moments in the life of Job. Job 38, verse 3. Brace yourself like a man. How would you like to have God say that to you? Brace yourself like a man, Job, for I will question you. And the tables have now clearly turned on this book, and you shall answer me, God says. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me. Tell me if you understand that. Mark off its dimensions. Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed the limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, and I said, this far you may come, no further. Here is where your proud waves must halt. And so God floods the skies with queries. And Job can't help but get the point. And that is that only God defines God. God does so, however, by asking Job to ponder some things. And all through chapters 38, 39, and 40, God asks Job many, many questions. I call them ponderisms. Ponderisms. I received an email this week with a lot of ponderisms in them. Things that make you scratch your head. Things that make you step back and count once, twice, maybe three times before you answer. Among the ponderisms that I read in this email, a few made me smile. For example, if corn oil is made from corn and vegetable oil is made from vegetables, then what is baby oil made from? I was just pondering. Who was the first person to look at a cow and say, I think I'll squeeze those little dangly things and drink whatever comes out? I was just pondering. And have you noticed, I don't know if you have, but I have, the email asks, have you noticed that since we all have cameras on our cell phones now, and we travel with camcorders and things like that, that no one talks about seeing UFOs anymore? Have you noticed that UFO reportings have gone way down since we now have all of these cameras? I was just pondering. Why doesn't glue stick to the inside of the bottle? I was just pondering. And if hot air rises, why is it always so cold at the top of the mountain? I was just pondering. Ponderisms. And that's what the Lord presents to Job. Ponderism. God makes his point through the ponderisms that he poses to Job. You've got to know the alphabet, Job. You've got to know the alphabet before you know how to read. And you don't even know the ABCs of heaven, much less the vocabulary of heaven. And for the first time in this book, the book of Job, Job is completely and utterly quiet, silenced by a torrent of ponderisms. I'll translate some of the questions that show up in Job 38 through 39. He says, "Have you ever gone to where the sea begins? Have you ever walked into the valley under the sea? Have you ever gone to the storehouse for snow or seen the storehouse for hail? Are you the one who gives the horse his strength or puts the flowing mane on its neck? Do you make the horse jump like the locust? Is it through your wisdom that the hawk flies and spreads its wings toward the south?" And Job barely has time to shake his head at one question before the divine voice is asking yet another. And the Father's implication is clear. As soon as you're able to handle these simple matters, such as the storing of stars and the stretching of the neck of the ostrich, as soon as you can deal with these natural affairs, then perhaps we can talk about pain and suffering and the mystery of all of that. But until then, be humble and tread lightly. And we ask, did Job get the message? Did he get the message through those ponderisms? I say without a doubt he did, because if you listen to him in Job 40, verse 4, he says in response, "I am unworthy. I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand, O God, over my mouth." That's what he says. Now notice the change. Before, Job couldn't speak enough. But after hearing God, he can't speak at all. And it's interesting how generally those who talk the most often listen the least. And those who listen the most often speak the least. And there's a change. There's a change in Job, and it comes from hearing God and listening to God and emptying himself before God. Not that he hadn't done so earlier, but this is a newer and a keener sense of that as we get to the latter part of the book. Silence was the proper response. There was a time in the life of Thomas A. Kempis where he cowered, where he was humbled, where he actually covered his mouth. He had written profusely about the character of God, but one day God confronted the great writer with such a holy and mystical grace that from that moment on, Kempis' words seemed to him like straw. And he put down the pen, and he never wrote another line. He, in essence, put his hand over his mouth. And there's a word for such moments. There's a word for such seasons in our life. And that word is reverence. Reverence. And there's another word for reverence, and we use it in the Lord's Prayer from time to time, and that is, "Hallowed be thy name." Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be your name. It's as much a petition as it is a proclamation. Sacred be your name in my life, it could be translated. Do what it takes God, to be holy in my life. Take your rightful place on the throne. Exalt yourself in my life. Magnify yourself. Glorify yourself. You be Lord, and I'll be quiet. The word hallowed comes from the word holy, and the word holy means to be separate or set apart. And it implies that which is superior and that which is extraordinary. And it means that God dwells on a different level than the rest of us. What frightens us does not frighten Him. What troubles us does not trouble Him. What puzzles us does not puzzle Him. And I'd admit that I am pretty much purely a land lover. Though I love water, I have seldom recreated on water, except as a kid when I had my own canoe and we went out on boat trips as a family. But I know enough about boating, and I've been in enough storms out on the water to know that when there's a severe storm and you're out in the water, you don't aim at another boat. You certainly don't stare at the waves. Rather, you set your sights on an object such as a lighthouse that's unaffected by the wind, or you focus on a light from a home on the shore. And you head straight toward it. That's what you do. The light on the shore is unaffected by the storm. The light in the lighthouse is unaffected by the storm. And so when we set our sights on God, we focus on His extraordinary otherness, His hallowedness. And as we truly do that, we, like Job, begin to find peace even in the midst of loss, even in the midst of pain, though it is complex and difficult and often very cloudy. We find peace as we keep our focus on God. And sometimes you just cover your mouth and you just sit there still. And you don't rush that stillness. You don't rush it. For it's a reverent, sacred moment. Psalm 46, verse 1, be still and know that I am God. We have a command, be still and know, and we have a promise. You will know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. And so in the midst of the stillness comes the knowing, and in the midst of the knowing, oddly enough, comes the stillness. And so in the midst of our storm, we set our sights upon Him, and in every way we can, we let God be God. We choose to be still. We choose to be quiet. We choose to be open. We choose to be willing. We choose, hallowed be thy name. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Job, the life of Job. We know that there's great mystery and intrigue, and within this book are the big questions of life presented existentially. We didn't even talk about how Job's life prospered and was rewarded in the end, and how the end of his life closed with great blessing, just as the beginning of the book was accompanied with great turmoil and loss. But we do recognize today that Job found himself at a place where he covered his mouth and he stayed still within your holiness and your hallowedness. And he was humbled by the very ponderisms that you presented to him. We thank you, Lord, for your greatness, for your transcendent power. And we come to you, Lord, in awe and quietness and wonder and trust and reverence. In Jesus' name, amen.